Do turn with me to John chapter 16, please. John 16, and we will read from the verse 12. John chapter 16, and the verse number 12. Let us hear the word of God. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he will take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And I would say those are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Amen. Do turn in your Bible to John 16, please, and to that 20th verse. John 16, verse 20, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. In John chapters 14 to 16, we have recorded for us the Lord's final great message that he delivered to the 11 apostles only during that last night before his crucifixion. Therefore, as the Lord had often stated to the disciples, his hour had come, his hour of his sorrow and his agony and his shame, culminating in his crucifixion and in his death. Furthermore, the Lord in that final message to the 11 revealed to them again that he was about to leave them. A revelation that plunged them into great distress and into tremendous sorrow. Indeed, the apostles were absolutely appalled. They could not conceive of a situation where they would be without the Lord, where his own presence and his power, therefore, would not be among them. And therefore, their sorrow was great. Now, the Lord, of course, knew that they were sorrowful, as many of these verses indicate. And you can note as you read through these chapters, and especially the chapters 14, 15, and 16, you can read through these chapters and discover the great tenderness of our Savior toward these disciples as he sought to encourage their hearts and dispel their fears by laying before them certain truths. For example, one of the great truths that he brought to them was with regard to the coming of the Holy Spirit in a special outpouring, which of course took place on the day of Pentecost. Thereby the Lord was showing the apostles that while he was going to leave them, yet they would not be left as orphans. Indeed, that's the very meaning of the term, "I will not leave you comfortless." In John 14, it means, "I will not leave you as orphans." Rather, they would have with them the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the true vicar of Christ, to encourage them, to teach them, to inspire them, and to empower them in their ministry and in their service. And then as the Lord's message that night began to draw to a close, he commenced to speak to the apostles with regard to the future. And he disclosed to them some relevant facts to encourage them all the more with regard to their future ministry, and indeed with regard to the future in its entirety. Now, one of the terms that the Lord used as he spoke of the future, as far as these apostles were concerned, indeed as far as the whole church is concerned, is that term, "a little while," that you find there in verse 16 where we read. It says, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go unto my Father." That term, "a little while," is actually used 5 times in John's Gospel. And in the earlier usages of it, back in earlier chapters, it seems that the apostles did not even note it. They did not take any care even to inquire about what the Lord meant, "a little while." But on that last night, especially because the Lord is telling them that he is on the very verge of leaving them, and he speaks then of his departure from them for a little while, their attention obviously is taken up with the term, and yet they can't understand it. They do not know what the Lord means, as we find there in verses 17 and 18. And it's very worthy of note that while the apostles were confused over what the Lord had said to them and using this term, "a little while," they did not ask him for any further light. We're actually told in one of these verses they were desirous to ask him. They wanted to ask him. They wanted a further explanation, but they didn't ask. And we are not told why they were so reluctant or so reticent about asking the Lord what he meant, but their reluctance, I feel, reveals the fact to us today, as I say this in passing, that so many of the difficulties of believers with regard to understanding the Word of God come about because we do not pray or ask for more light and for more understanding. Perhaps these men were either too proud or too fearful or too embarrassed to confess to the Lord that they didn't understand what they had said, so they talked among themselves instead of praying. And it would have been praying to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, what dost thou mean?" But they didn't do that. As I say, they were either too proud, too embarrassed, too fearful to ask. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord knew their hearts. And the Lord did proceed then to speak to them, to shed more light on what he had said, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me." And the light that he shed in those words is here in verse 20. Where we have our text, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now, when we examine the words that so perplexed these apostles, and when we look at the explanation that the Lord gave to them, we find that what he said is filled with contrasts. You notice here that the Lord speaks of their not seeing him, and then he speaks of the opposite, that they will see him. He speaks of the fact that they will weep and lament while the world rejoices, but he also tells them that while they will have sorrow, their sorrow will be turned into joy. So you will see that there is a series of contrasts in view in what the Lord actually says as he explains to these men what he meant by "a little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me." So we want to come to verse 20 We want to look at that verse and seek to glean from it its message. Not only for the message that was in it for the apostles, but its message for us. For what the Lord says there in verse 20 is just as true for us today as it was when He uttered these words. All those hundreds of years ago, on that last night, immediately prior to His death, its message is just as real and relevant for the church today as it was then. I want you to see, first of all here, a great lamentation. The Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament." Is very strong. It's preceded, as we have found in all these texts, by the double "verily." And therefore the Lord's making it absolutely clear. He's saying there's no doubt about this matter, that while you're sorrowful now at the very prospect of my departure, you're going to be all the more sorrowful. And He says, "Ye shall weep and lament." And obviously He's speaking here with weeping and lamenting concerning His impending death. Now the word "lament" there is a word that literally means to sing a dirge. And of course, therefore, it is with reference to sorrow that is caused by death. You remember when the Lord was actually on His way to the cross. And we find this recorded by Luke in Luke 23. He was followed by a company of women. And we are told that as He was making His way along, and they were following Him, that they were wailing or bewailing and lamenting Him. And the word "bewailing" there means to beat upon the breast, which was actually an action that denoted sorrow, the deepest sorrow and the greatest sympathy even with the one who was being so cruelly treated. They bewailed Him. They beat upon the breast. And it says they lamented Him. And that's the very same word as we have here in our text. So here, as Luke describes the scene in Luke 23, there was a company of women following the Lord to Calvary. And all the while as they walked along, they beat upon their breast and they sung His funeral dirge. They wept and they lamented, and so did these apostles. As the Lord tells them here, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament." And therefore He was actually telling them of the sorrow into which they were going to be plunged because of the Lord's death. Now remember, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the Man of Sorrows. We sung that hymn earlier, and we find that that hymn is based on that great chapter, Isaiah 53, where it says there that Christ, verse 3, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember that a major part of the Lord's earthly life, His humiliation, was His experience of sorrow and grief. And what we are shown here in our text today is that God's people, in being identified with Christ, they also themselves thereby, by virtue of their identification with Christ, they also taste sorrow. They taste grief. They taste of a certain lamentation. The Lord says to us today, "Ye shall weep and lament." And it's a spiritual weeping. It's a spiritual lamentation. And my friend, it's the experience of the church always. Just not the apostles then at our Savior's actual death, but always. Because of the church's identification with Christ, the believer who seeks to know the Lord and walk with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord is going to experience what Paul wrote of in Philippians, the fellowship of His sufferings. "Ye shall weep and lament because you are Christ's, because you love the Lord, because you're joined to the Lord, because you stand for the Lord, because you seek to serve the Lord. Make no mistake about it, ye shall weep and lament. If not already, you will experience sorrow and grief of that nature by virtue of your relationship with Christ. Now remember that God's people will endure the sorrow of the world's rejection of Christ. The world of his own day rejected him, and still does, as we well know. And therefore, as we seek to follow the Lord and be his people in this world, we are going to share with Christ in that rejection, the sorrow of the world's rejection of the Lord. That began almost as soon as he was born. Indeed, it did begin when he was born. How sorrowful it was for the God-man that there was no room for him. And yet when you read Luke 2 carefully, you will discover it says this: there was no room for them. Just not Christ, but those who were with Christ. It speaks volumes, that little statement. No room for them. And the man, the woman, the child of God, who is the Lord's, therefore, is going to endure that same rejection. As we nail our colours to the mast and we make clear and plain that we are the Lord's, I tell you, man, woman, you will suffer the sorrow of the rejection of the world, the rejection that it has for Christ and therefore for his people. See, it began when he was born in that same chapter, Luke chapter 2. Remember what old Simeon said to Mary, the Lord's mother, in one of those verses, verse 35, he said to her, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." That was the sword of sorrow that Mary had to endure in her soul because she was identified with the man of sorrows. Or turn to Matthew chapter 2 and look there at Matthew's account of our Savior's early earthly life. And of course, this is about 2 years after he has been born. Matthew chapter 2. And look at the verse 16 where it speaks of Herod and his great wrath because the wise men did not tell him where the child could be found, and he began to slay all the children, it says there in verse 16, from 2 years old and under. And you will notice there that this means that this was now about 2 years after the Lord was born that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. But anyhow, he began to slay the innocents. And then go down to verse 18. In Ramah was there a voice heard. And here's the very same word. Lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Notice this, my friend. Herod, the great king, the earthly power there in Palestine at that time, he rejected the Lord. And as a result of his rejection of Christ, all others who came under that awful edict, they were plunged into sorrow as well. It illustrates the point that the world rejects Christ, but in rejecting Christ, it rejects his people. And they will also experience the sorrow of our Lord in being identified with him. And of course the epitome of the Lord's sorrow was when he went to the cross. And this is when this was fulfilled, this prophecy really. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament. It was fulfilled as far as the apostles are concerned, right at Calvary itself, or in events surrounding Calvary. For example, just quickly look at Mark chapter 16. And notice what you find there in that verse, where Mary Magdalene, the first to see the Lord, Mark 16 verse 10, goes to tell the others that she has seen the Lord. And notice what it says, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Here they are gathered together and their hearts have tasted the bitter sorrow of the rejection of Christ. And they are weeping and they are mourning. And the same is true, of course, of the two on the road to Emmaus. And when the Lord drew near and he saw, it says in Luke 24, he saw that they were sad. Hearts were sad and broken and sorrowful because they were tasting of what it is to experience the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the world. And my friend, that is still true. Look with me at Romans chapter 9 a moment, just to see how this is always the experience of the people of God. If you are a true child of God, and you talk to someone about the Lord, or you bear witness for Christ, and that person whatever the manner might be, and there could be a variety of manners in which this would happen, that person rejects your witness, your testimony, and completely ignores what you're saying. What do you feel? Well, here's what Paul felt. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Do you see that? Great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. I tell you, men and women, just to see it this way for a moment, here is a real burden for souls. It was not fleeting, it was not momentary, it was always there. And these are words written by inspiration. They're honest, they're truthful, they're a revelation of the heart of the great apostle. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And I tell you today, the true child of God knows the very same feeling. Maybe not to the same degree as the apostle, because in God's sanctifying work in Paul's life, what a mighty burden he had. What a passion for souls. But Paul felt it. Especially when his fellow Jews and his kinsmen after the flesh rejected the Christ he preached. He felt it. And there was sorrow. And that's what the Lord had said. Ye shall weep and lament, because the world will crucify me. And you will share in that sorrow. You will feel it. You will experience it. And of course, as I've been indicating here, this sorrow of which the Lord speaks is especially the sorrow over the sin that caused the sufferings of Christ. Get that clearly into your mind. What is it that caused the sorrows of Christ? What is it that causes sorrow of this nature, therefore, in the heart of the Christian? It is the sorrowing over the sin that brought about our Savior's sufferings. Now think with me carefully through a number of steps here. Sorrow itself came into the world because of sin. I'm not going to turn you to Genesis 3 right now, but sometime you may look it up for yourself and you'll find the first mention of sorrow in the Bible has to do with the entrance of sin. So sorrow came into the world because of sin. Furthermore, therefore, sin is a matter for great sorrow. When the Lord spoke to the disciples here about their weeping and their lamenting over his death, he was therefore speaking of their sorrow over the suffering and the sorrow that sin would bring to him. You see, my friend, the sin of this world, first of all, the sin of the entire world caused the Lord to sorrow. I want you to say that with me. It's a very important thing to notice. Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 34. And then also Mark 8, as we think about the Lord himself sorrowing over sin and even the sorrows that he experienced because of sin. Let us notice that the sin of this world did cause the Lord great sorrow. Mark 7, look at verse 34, it says, and looking up to heaven he sighed, and saith unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Look at the word sighed in Mark 7:34. It means to groan. Now go on into chapter 8 of Mark and look at verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question them, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he, let's read it this way, and he groaned deeply in his spirit. The Lord sighed, the Lord groaned in the depths of his soul as he saw the results of sin in the human race. On one hand, in regard to the man who in Mark 7 we read about, he sighed there because he saw the terrible effects of sin even in the physical frame. A man deaf, a man dumb, and that's why the Lord sighed there, not because he couldn't heal him, but because he saw standing before him in that man's condition the consequences of the fall. And then in chapter 8, as he deals with the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts, and mark that, child of God, the Lord sighed deeply in his spirit as he dealt with the hard-hearted Pharisees. I want you to see that. He didn't become hard-hearted. Of course, that would have been possible for the Lord, because hardness of heart is sin. But you see, so often when we face the hardness of men's hearts and the hardness of their very faces toward the gospel, we react wrongly. Oh, we do not have there and then, as we should, the sorrow, the sighing, the mourning that we ought to have when we see the very evidence of the sin of man's nature. We don't sigh. We become angry ourselves. And too often we retaliate the wrong way. And then our blessed Savior groaned. And you remember when the Lord wept over Jerusalem? It says there in Luke 19:41, "And when he beheld Jerusalem, he wept." That is Christ weeping over a sinful people. Type, my friend, the Lord there is weeping over people, most of whom were damned. You let that sink in. May our understanding of God's sovereign decrees never lead us to hardness of heart or a lack of sorrow. If we really understand sovereign grace, I tell you, men and women, we will first of all sorrow over our own sin, and I'll get to that momentarily, but we will sorrow as well over the fact of the sin that's in the race. And it will not give any true child of God any pleasure to think of a man been lost, damned for all eternity. Our Savior wept, and he's weeping over sin. And then, of course, when he went to the cross, the height of his sorrow was reached. When he became the bearer of sin, and he was laid it down with sorrow and grief because of sin. Again, Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Do you see that? It's a reference to the Lord being the bearer of sin, but this is how it's put. He carried our griefs, he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Because he's now being made sin for us. And sin is a sorrowful matter. And sin, my friend, is nothing that should ever be the subject of a joke or frivolous talk. Because when we look at the sorrows of our blessed Redeemer, the man of sorrows, and we see him carrying our griefs and our sorrows, that is, carrying our sin, therefore causing him to endure grief and sorrow, we should stop and we should think and we should say, "Lord, give me that same view of sin. Help me to weep over sin." Turn to Lamentations chapter 1. Look at the verses there in that chapter. A few verses I want to read with you. Lamentations 1 verse 12. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" I know that Jeremiah wrote this concerning the fall of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah here speaks ultimately and prophetically of Christ. In fact, it is Christ who is speaking through Jeremiah of something far more than the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of it then under Babylon. Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day." Listen to this. "The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand." This is not really Jeremiah. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord speaking of His great sorrow in the day of the fierce anger of God, when God sent the fire down from above and Christ felt it in His very bones. And notice what He says. As I read there those last words in verse 14, the yoke of my transgression. Do you see that? This is Christ speaking of sin that wasn't His own, and yet He took it and it became His. My transgression. I tell you, dear believer, you have no right, as I said earlier, to joke about sin if you understand the cross. And if you have any appreciation of the sufferings of the Lamb, it will cause you not to joke about sin or treat it lightly or play around with it. But it will break your heart. Break your heart. That your sin Christ took, and Christ endured a sorrow that is beyond imagination and explanation. How dare you joke about sin? How dare any believer here say, I can live close to the world? I can play about with sin? How dare we even entertain the thought that we may backslide and get away with it? How dare we think that way? I tell you, child of God, today, if you're not walking with the Lord, close to the Lord, but rather are playing around with sin, God will lay on the rod. You will be chastened if you are a true believer, because that sin brought the sorrows of Christ. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin is horrid. Sin is desperate. Sin brought the fire of God down upon His beloved Son. May you see your sin today as something that's repulsive, and that which is to be repented and to be fled from with all the energy of your soul. You sit here yet in your sins. If you are to be saved, it will be by the work of Christ, by the sufferings of Christ. If you're going to be right with God, it will be through the blood that was shed and the atonement that was made. But dear sinner, you consider very carefully the sorrow of all that and the agony that the Savior endured, and thereby see that today the best thing you could do is begin to weep and lament over your sin, the like of which caused Christ His sorrows, and seek Him for His mercy and His grace. The apostles, therefore, they saw the Lord going into His sorrows, rejected by the world, caused by sin, and they wept and lamented. And I know that they wept because He was parted from them. That is true, but I think there's something far deeper here. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and look with me quickly in that great chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, and look please at verse 10. It says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, I'm not getting into the question of when all this was fulfilled, but I firmly believe it certainly had an initial fulfillment there at the very time when our Savior died, and thereafter. You remember how in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached and the people were charged with the very murder of Christ, and were effectively therefore being told that it was their sins that nailed them to the tree, it says this, they were pricked in their heart. which means they were stabbed through and through, because they were brought face to face with the fact that their sin had nailed the Saviour to the tree. And they began to mourn over him whom they had pierced, over him whom they had brought to that awful place and state. Sinners mourning over their sin because their sin pierced Christ. Yes, a great lamentation. And I pray that today God will take his word and he will use it among his people and among all others here to bring about that same lamentation and grief and therefore sorrow over the sin that nailed our Saviour to the tree. Very quickly, a great aggravation. Look at it again, John 16:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You see there a great aggravation. You shall weep and lament, the Lord said, but the world shall rejoice. There's one of those contrasts. God's people lamenting and weeping, even over Christ's death and Christ's sorrow, and over the sin that caused all that to him, and yet the world rejoicing. And oh, how the world rejoiced when our Savior was put to death, because they felt, they were convinced that he was gone, never to trouble them again, never to remind them of their sin. The preacher of righteousness, the holy Christ of God, who traversed their streets and warned them and pled with them. They believed that they had got rid of him forever, and therefore they laughed and they rejoiced, even while the disciples mourned and wept. My friend, things have not changed. Turn to Revelation 11. To look at a couple of verses with me there that illustrate the fact that throughout time the world rejoices when the church, when God's people enter into their dark times, when they get into their Gethsemanes and their Golgothas. Oh, how the world rejoices. Revelation 11 verse 10 is concerning the death of the two witnesses here in this chapter. Two is the number of witness, and I'm simply saying to you that I'm looking at this from this angle, that these two witnesses represent God's people throughout all time witnessing. And yet the church, represented by these two men, have always suffered persecution and have been driven underground and all the rest of it under the hand of an evil world. And what does it say in verse 10? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. The world cannot stand the message of the gospel. And when the world sees the church being driven away or persecuted, the world will rejoice in that. And this is the point that aggravates, that exacerbates the sorrow of the saints. When the world laughs and rejoices over what happens to the child of God in his righteous living, in his service for Christ. Of course, the world will laugh when the believer sins, and we've given them occasion to do so. But I'm talking here about the world laughing when a man, a woman, when a church is living for God and then suffers assault and persecution. The world will laugh, and that adds to the sorrow. That great aggravation makes the sorrow that the believer feels because of a sinful world all the greater and all the more intense. Now quickly, look on with me as we make our way through this verse. There is then next a great transmutation. For it says in this 20th verse of John 16, ye shall weep and lament. There's the great lamentation. The world shall rejoice. There's the great aggravation. The world laughing at the sorrows of God's people. But listen to this. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow, now note the words carefully, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I use the word transmutation, which simply means to, for one thing to become something else. It's not merely that it was a transformation. There was a transformation of these men. For later on they are found rejoicing. Remember the very day the Lord rose, they appeared to them, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Yes, they were transformed in that sense. And what mighty men they became when the Holy Ghost came upon them. But this is something different. Do you see it? Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Their sorrow became joy. Their sorrow was transmuted. It was changed into something else. That's far different from merely the gladness that we read about when they actually saw the Lord. Now look at how the Lord illustrates it in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The birth of the son causes the mother both sorrow and joy. But her sorrow gives place to joy. The joy takes what the space that the sorrow occupied. The sorrow is transmuted into joy. The sorrow, we're rightly told here, is not even remembered. It's gone, you see, when the child is born. The Lord is showing us here a very important truth. Yes, our sin did cause the agony of Christ. And we are sorrowful too because of how the world treats Christ. And by the way, you all may have heard of this blasphemous Hollywood production, The Passion of Christ, which is completely and utterly a travesty of the cross and what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ, and is actually in essence a promotion of popery. That should cause the Christian to shudder. Sad thing is, across the evangelical world, it is being hailed as a tremendous thing, because these evangelicals today don't have the wit or the discernment to see what is really going on there. It has been accepted by the Vatican. Whatever the Vatican accepts, I reject. You know right away it's wrong. It's all you need to look at. But that should fill the hearts of God's people with sorrow. But what I'm showing you here is, there's that sorrow over what the world says and does. There's our own sorrow over our own sin. And therefore when we look at Christ, we lament, we sorrow. But my dear friend, here's the point. The very same experience that causes us to sorrow, that is a sight or a knowledge of Christ dying for us, that very same experience also is the basis of our joy. Do you see it? The same thing gives us sorrow and joy. And when we see it from the two different angles, then our sorrow is turned into joy. Think about it this way. It was the death of Jesus Christ and the agony of Jesus Christ that he had to go through to deal with our sin. And that's a sorrowful matter. But at the same time, it's that death that saves us. That's why the Lord could say to these men, and say to us today, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Because you will begin to see why I die. Why I agonize, why I suffer, and why that causes you to see the heinousness of your own sin and your own hell-deserving state. You'll also see that it's what saves you. It's a substitutionary death. It's a sufficient death. And therefore, as you see that side, your sorrow will turn into joy. My dear friend, the true child of God can have nothing else but joy when he sees the cross from that angle. Jesus died for a wretch like me, and his death is all sufficient. I need nothing more to save my soul. That cannot but give me the greatest joy. And while I lament over the sin that put him there, I also rejoice over the work that was done there. So my sorrow is turned into joy. That's what the Lord means here. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that joy is when the people of God will see the Lord again and will be glorified. Remember the term that we drew to your attention earlier, a little while? The Lord said, a little while and you see me not, a little while and you will see me. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, verse 37. Hebrews 10, 37. Listen to these remarkable words. Because what the Lord, when he used that term a little while it did refer to the brief space of a few days between the death and the resurrection, as far as the disciples are concerned, it also describes the whole New Testament period between our Savior's death and resurrection and ascension and his coming again. That term, a little while, covers that whole period. Now, Hebrews 10:37, it says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. That's a reference to the coming of the Lord. Notice what it says, yet a little while. That literally reads this way, yet a little while, how little, how little. That's how it reads in the original language. What does it mean? My dear friend, it's only a little while until we see his dear face. When you measure even the whole New Testament period alongside eternity, only a little while. How little? How little? And then our sorrow will give way to everlasting joy. Sorrow will never know again. Grief and lamentation will never feel again. Because sorrow will be turned into joy that will never be gone. Let me just say this as I close. There is in that a great implication. Think about the text carefully. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Well, what then of the rejoicing of the world? Into what will it be turned? Ah, the Bible gives us the answer. And that's the great implication here. Yes, the world is rejoicing today in her opposition to Christ, in her hatred of the gospel and the Lord's people. But my dear friend, just as the sorrow of the church will be turned into joy, so the rejoicing of the world will be turned into sorrow. That's the great implication of our text. And the Lord said on a certain occasion, as we find in the Gospel of Luke, you just listen while I read these closing words virtually for this message. Luke 6, it says there in verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Sinner, are you laughing? Are you laughing over sin? If nothing more than that, how dreadful you laugh over sin. God says to you today, ye that laugh now shall mourn and weep. Positions are going to be reversed. And when the church's sorrow becomes joy, your joy in this world becomes everlasting misery. Now, which is the better one to have? Do you not understand, my dear sinner friend, you need the Lord. because soon your little bubble of joy and mirth will be no more. May you come to Christ. Let's bow together before the Savior. May God take His word and use it for His glory. And so I'll just bow for a word of prayer as we close this meeting. Father, take Thy word and use it for the glory of Thy name, and write it on hearts this day. And may the Holy Spirit employ it to build up the saints and instill in their hearts a greater hatred for sin. And may He employ it to bring sinners to the Savior. Hear as we pray, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God abide with all of God's people both this day and forever. Amen.